So we are going through the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. That's what we normally refer to it as. And this is week four. And we have considered how Mark, John Mark, as he's also known, opened this account with an emphatic statement. If you have your Bibles, where Mark chapter 1, verse 1, basically sets out the perimeters. It sets out exactly what Mark's going to be talking about. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's not have any doubts about what this book's about, who it's about. You know, this is about Jesus Christ, who Mark is saying is the Son of God. And as I said before in the weeks gone past, is that he says the beginning of the gospel. And what Mark is doing, he's relating this book to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God, and that, you know, created. Now, this is the beginning of the gospel. God is doing a new thing. And so Mark's intention as he sets this premise, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his intention is to prove to us how we can be certain that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. The Son of God who brings good news, but Jesus is more than that, because he doesn't just bring good news. He is the good news. He is the good news. And so, as we look at this, and as we look at what Mark is going to present to us, we can have full confidence that this isn't a made-up story, you know, done in some back alley. We could have full confidence that this is a true account, which is part of a bigger story. It's part of a bigger story, as I said, starting way back in the book of beginnings. And as we think about this story, as we think about what Mark is writing, we see how it's wrapped up and it's weaved within what? Prophecy. Prophecy. I mean, you know, don't underestimate the value of prophecy. I mean, who else do you know can say a thing, wait 700 years, and then that thing actually happens? That must be God, eh? Prophecy. Don't underestimate prophecy. But it's wrapped up and it's weaved within prophecy. It's wrapped up and weaved within history. It's seeped within culture, within Hebrew culture. Everything what, you know, this story is wrapped up. It's a story of the king. And we looked at how, like all kings, you know, this king had a herald, he had someone, a messenger, to present him to the world to say, look, guys, get yourself ready, get yourself prepared, because the king's coming. And remember, this book is primarily written to a Roman audience, a Gentile Roman audience. And so they were used to the fact that, you know, when Caesar came to town, he had his heralds out there saying, Caesar's coming to town, line the streets, everybody sort of like, I don't know if they had flags back in those days, but, you know, Caesar's coming. And so it's like, if Jesus didn't have a herald, they would have thought, well, who's he? He's not much of a king if he hasn't got a herald, someone announcing who he is. And so John, we looked at John being that herald. And we see how Mark just keeps this gospel account moving. And I can't do that because I have to kind of like be nitty-picky with sort of like words and sort of like phrases and things. But I'm going to try my best. But we see how for 30-ish years, there's not much written about Jesus, is there? It's his private life. It's private. But from his private life, now we enter into his public ministry. And his public ministry begins with his baptism, which is also the Lord's coronation. His coronation to the world and before the different realms. And as the text tells us, that after he came up from the water, heaven declared, what did heaven declare? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that wasn't just for the benefit of the people on the earth. It wasn't just for the benefit of John the Baptist. It was for the benefit of the whole angelic host, for the demonic beings and everything. Look, that's my guy. That's my guy there. I'm well pleased in him. 30 years. What has he done? He doesn't need to do anything. It's my son. I love him. It's not based on what he's done. He is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But even though I said he doesn't have to do anything, him being the king, the last Adam, he has to prove that he can wear those shoes. He has to prove that he has the authority and the ability to rule over all creation. Well, if you can't tell a demon, for example, to go be quiet and get, then you're not much of a king, are you? We saw how Mark was the only one who said that he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. If you can't be king over creation, what, a lion's just going to come up and just rip you to pieces? You're not much of a king then, are you, over creation, if you can't do that? No, but Jesus is the king over the wild beasts, over all creation. Now he's going to start proving it. And so we saw how the Spirit did what after his baptism. It drove him, innit? It's like, if you can think about it, come on, Jesus, you're going into that wilderness. I don't think he did it, because I don't think Jesus done it under duress. But the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be what? To be tested, to be proved, you know? And if you, any one of us, most of us have had exams before. And so you're training to be a driving instructor. The first thing that's just come into my head, sorry. But, you know, you've got to now learn your theory. You've got to know the rules of the road and everything. You've got to know your practical and everything. And so it comes a point where somebody says, all right, you've done all your training, cool. I'm going to test you to see if you know what you say you know, or you can do what you say you can do. So Jesus is being driven into the wilderness to be tested, to say, okay, so you're claiming to be some son of God, are you? I'm going to test you. And so he gets tested. And he ticks all the boxes, passes the test. And the thing I was just thinking about that was this. Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, into the wilderness by the Spirit. The wilderness is what? Barren, dead stock, baking hot during the day, freezing cold at night. It's not a place where, I mean, think about it. It's not many people live in the wilderness. When you're planning your holidays, you're not thinking, yeah, I'm going to go to the wilderness, you know. It's not the place you really want to go, is it? It's not that place. So just thinking that through a little bit more, where were the first two human beings tested? It wasn't a wilderness, was it? It was a garden. Beautiful. Paradise. Beautiful. It's like they're in this position of comfort, of luxury and everything, not wanting for anything. Yahweh would come and roll with them in the cool of the day and say, what's going on, guys? But Jesus driven into a wilderness. But the same thing, I mean, you know, he's got this appointment with Satan. And we see how Mark doesn't necessarily ponder on the testing, but what he does tell us is this: the same way that unannounced and that seemingly out of nowhere Satan turns up in this paradise state in the garden, he just turns up in this wilderness. He turns up. And I say that just to say, do you know what, you could be going through you could be having a mountaintop experience right now. You could be in, you know, metaphorically paradise, your life. Doesn't mean Satan's not going to come and test you. Or you could be in a very, very barren state in your life now where it's like, oh my goodness. It's like, if I can just get a rinse of water out of this, it would be good. You know, we're Christians, right? Just making sure we're the right crowd still. And I said it in jest, but there's times when there was a period, I'm just going to be honest with you. There was a long period, maybe about a year, every time I picked up my Bible, it was like, oh my goodness, I just couldn't get any nourishment from it. It was like, ugh. But you're reading your Bible anyway, innit? And I don't know what happened, but something just, and then it's like the Bible just,
and it's like, you know, those things about living water, what Jesus says, is like, becomes, it's just, you're like, oh, I'm seeing things in a different light. I'm just trying to say that there's times we come to God's word and we've got to be honest. It's like, oh man, Lord, really? Like, okay. It's like, and it's hard, but you've got to plow through. That's like a wilderness experience, but you plow through. And within that, the enemy is going, yeah, your Bible's rubbish, innit? It's like you can't even get anything from it. And it's, why are you reading it for? You might as well just put it down, innit? Why are you praying? Nothing's happening. You don't see any change. There in your head all the time. He's there. He's in that wilderness experience. You see? But when you're on a mountaintop experience, sometimes he leaves you alone. He says, ah, it's good this, innit? You got money. You're going on holiday. You don't have to want for anything. It's like he doesn't necessarily always have to get on your case in those situations, because it just leaves you alone. I mean, maybe that's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, because Satan's like, he's good. Don't need to worry about that person. And if they're not thinking about spiritual things, anyway, I digress. So Jesus is driven to disappointment. Mark doesn't ponder on the testing, but we have the other accounts, you know, to tell us what happened within those testings. And it's the age-old tactics which Satan uses. He challenged Jesus with his identification, his dependence on the Father, and his desires. And, you know, 1 John, in a sense, sums it all up by, in a way, saying, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of this world. And sometimes, you know, that's exactly where the enemy just comes. He comes in one of those areas. You're being sidetracked. And so even in a weakened state of hunger, isolation, and need, we see how this king, who Mark is presenting, sent the enemy of our souls packing. Satan came to him, and Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 14, he says, you know, the rule of this world has come to me, but hear what? He can find nothing in me. He's got nothing on me. So he's able to send him packing. And so Mark is putting these things here to prove, look, have confidence in this guy called Jesus, because he is the king. And he has full authority and the full ability to overcome Satan. And so he has this legitimate authority over the demonic realm, which we saw was demonstrated in the wilderness. And he will continue to demonstrate, because Satan only left him for a little time and then came back. We don't have all these things documented how he came back, whispering in Jesus' ears. Remember Peter, you know, when Jesus says to him, you know, Peter had the revelation about you are the Christ, the Son of the living God and everything. And he says, yeah, okay, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes, well, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I've got to be putting it over into the hand of wicked men. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And so we all know what he said. What did he say to him? Get behind me, Satan. It's like that voice saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to redeem mankind to yourself. See? So Satan always comes back, and he's always going to come back in all of our lives. Always that little whisper, always that little thing going on, always that temptation or that testing to do something which maybe we want to do it and we just don't have the strength. But the Lord gives us the strength not to do those things, whatever that thing may be. And so he has the ability to overcome the demonic realm, to overcome sin through his preaching, and overcome, and he has the authority over sinners by bringing people unto himself. And so they're kind of like the basic outlines of Mark's kind of like gospel here, that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority over sin, and he has the ability, has the authority over people to bring people unto himself. Yeah? Long introduction there, isn't it? So we are in verse 14. We're going to read down to verse 22, and then we're going to start unpacking some stuff again. Yeah? Is that cool? Right. Reading from a New King James Version, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting out a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, however you pronounce it. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen? Cool. So, roughly 6 months had passed since the Lord's baptism and the experience he had in the wilderness. And so, verse 14, in a sense, gives us a rough timeline of exactly what's going on. And it's now after John was put in prison. John was put in prison. Why was John put in prison? Because he challenged Herod. He challenged Herod and his adulterous relationship he had with Herodias. And because of that, Herodias didn't like it. And she was like, you know what, you better go and arrest that guy because, you know, he's mocking us. And you can't have him. Do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, arrest him. Women? You see how us guys, we're easily persuaded. It's not the women's fault, it's the guys' fault. We're just so easily persuaded. Anyway, so they banged up John. John was banged up. Now, John was in prison. Right. Now, you see, when people think about the Bible and they hear that you're a Christian or whatever, they always think, oh, yeah, you're some squeaky clean kind of person, holier than thou and everything. You know what? You go through your Bibles from Genesis to... There's lots of people being banged up, you know. If you've been in prison, the scriptures can relate. They can relate. I mean, I think you mentioned it, Joseph. He was banged up. He was innocent. You know, you see some of these programs that it's like, they say, what are you in for? I mean, did you do the crime? And everyone's innocent. It's like, no, I'm innocent. Joseph was actually innocent. Innocent of these things, but he got banged up. We got lots of people who got banged up. Jeremiah was banged up. Just was prophesying the truth. Because the king didn't like it, slapped him up, banged him up. The Apostle Paul, Peter, come on, Jesus was banged up. It's like, I could say that the scriptures relate to the world and people in the world a lot more than what we give it credit for. So anyway, after John was in prison, it's after John was banged up, put in prison, that now Jesus came to Galilee. And so what Mark has decided to do is that he's being selective in what he's actually sharing. He's decided to skip what Jesus has already done in Judea and Jerusalem and all that. Remember, Jesus went and he cleansed the table and he'd done all that stuff. What, Mark's not putting that down. He's just like, look, I'm not going there. But he picks up things with the Lord coming back. Remember I said last week that Galilee was like a nothing region. Yeah? I think in Matthew chapter 4, where it speaks about Galilee being in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, has seen a great, great light or something. And Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called. So that's what the Jews thought of it as. Galilee of the Gentiles. It's like, there's just, it's that Gentile place what we want nothing to do with. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with Galilee. But guess what? Jesus wants something to do with Galilee. Because Jesus isn't being selective with who he's calling into his kingdom. It's for all people. It's for Jews. It's for Gentiles. But he's got a mission. I'm on a mission because it's to the Jew first. I have to come to the lost tribe of Israel. I have to come to Israel first because that's what the prophecy says. I have to come to my own people. So, Galilee was in the north of Israel, and as I said, it's surrounded by Gentiles, but he comes there to establish his kingdom message. And maybe the first-hand hearers of this gospel may have known this, they may not have known this, but I'm presuming that for a Roman hearer, a Roman believer, to think, oh, Jesus wasn't just in sort of like, oh, the great Jerusalem with the temple and all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the notable people. Oh, he went to downtown Galilee as well, where it was rough, where it wasn't so nice. There was loads of Gentiles there. So it may have been comforting, I don't know. But Mark wants the reader or the hearer to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but is also the light of the world. He's also the King of the Gentiles. And so he came to Galilee, and he came, still in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, none of the gospels necessarily really unpack that, because I don't think Jesus was just walking on saying, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of... Do you get me? It's like, that needs unpacking. And then when you go through your gospel accounts, the good news accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after Jesus enters the scene and everything, and the stage, usually if you've got a red letter Bible, it just becomes a bit red. Because he's coming preaching the kingdom of God, and then after that it becomes red because now he's letting you know what the kingdom of God is about now. Do you get it? It's about this. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Oh, what's the kingdom of God? Oh, now it's all this red stuff. Do you get me? So, preaching. So, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I love this because, why do I love this? I love this because God is always the initiator. He's always the initiator. He came to Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. It wasn't like people saying, oh, if only God will just come down and start preaching to us. There wasn't none of that. God says, you know what, these people need good news. They need the message. And so he came and he initiated, you know, the move so that people could come to understand, to hear this message, and then have a response to this message. So he comes to individuals. He came to individuals there, and he still comes to individuals now, doesn't he? And so he came preaching the gospel. We've already seen that the gospel is a message, but the gospel is more than a message because the gospel is a person. It is Jesus. He is the good news. He personifies the good news. Okay? And it's the good news of this thing called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh. And this kingdom, Jesus is going to tell us, is different. It's different to the kingdom you know and you're used to, which you've grown up in. It's different. It's a kingdom which Jesus is saying is at hand. It's now, but you see, this is the paradox. Mm-hmm. Paradox. Yeah. It's now, but it's not yet. Mm-hmm. It is, but it's still coming. You see, it's that. That's what you kind of like. Guys, this is what we believe in. We believe in a kingdom which is now, but it's not yet. It is, but it's still coming. Mm-hmm. It's a kingdom which is invisible and spiritual, but it's very natural. It's very real. It's a kingdom which we don't know how, but the message is able to touch hearts, the hearts of individual people, and bring about change. Not because somebody's bent your arm and manipulated you and got you to, you better believe in this kingdom. It's not about that. the Spirit of God moves on your heart somewhere along the line, and you change. This is the kingdom we're talking about. It's a kingdom where things which seem should be up are down, and things which should be down are up. So you want to be great, do you? Become the servant of all. So that's hard, isn't it? Because most people, if you're honest with yourself, you want to be great in one way or another. You want to be great. You want to be known for something. But most people don't want to be servants. They don't want to be servants. It's a kingdom where you have to learn how to turn the other cheek good. Hold the L. Take the bad. And that's hard when you always feel like people are getting away with stuff. They're treating me like, I'm a boy out here, and I'm not a boy out here, but you know what? For the kingdom's sake, I'll be a boy. You see? It's a different kingdom. And so it's a kingdom where when Jesus grabs hold of your heart, he can bring that change. But if you got a hold of your heart, stay as you are. Who's got a hold of your heart? And so Jesus says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. And I love this because you've got to look at this in context of the bigger picture, the bigger story. The bigger story. Because the story is wrapped up within this bigger picture, this bigger story. And so Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, meaning that the most significant era in all of history and what all of history had been pointing to had come. And so as Christians, again, we believe that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And then the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus. So Jesus says, look, the time is fulfilled. That time where all history was pointing to and all of history will be pointed to is here. It's now. It's here. It's now. It had come and it's been fulfilled in me because I am Messiah. I am the King. And so when you think about all the promises of the Messiah, the promises of the kingdom starting way back in Genesis, of a king, of a kingdom, of rule, they're being fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, question. And I've pretty much given you the answer. When was this talk of ruling and reigning first mentioned in our Bibles? It's Genesis, right? Now, just you don't have to raise your hands, but when I read the time is fulfilled, did anybody's thoughts go back to Genesis? About the time is fulfilled, the king's in town. Did anybody's thoughts go back to Genesis, when the first mention of ruling and reigning was first mentioned? Did anybody go back there? No. See, that's what I want to try and provoke in your heads. See, because it's part of a bigger story. And in Genesis, if I can catch it, then I'll go to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have... There's our word here. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And guess what? Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on it. So, right, the king now, did they succeed? They flopped, right? Come on, you got to respond to me. Did they succeed or did they flop? They flopped, right? So the new king is in town now. He's going to rule. He wants to, he's already proved that he's cool with the wild beast, right? He's already proved that he can just, if I can say it this way, sorry, forgive me, you can slap down, beat down Satan. Like, it's cool. It is written. Now, he's in the business of being fruitful and multiply because he's got this message. I've got a message which I'm presented into the earth. I need, a king needs his subjects, right? I want to multiply now. Subdue this earth. That's why we're all here. Because we've heard this message and now we're one of his subjects. And so this is what's going on. Jesus is coming to tell us about this different kingdom. And if you want to be part of this kingdom, I'm the king. Look, there's a way to be part of this kingdom. And so all these promises of the kingdom, of the king, of rule, of dominion and everything, you see, it's being fulfilled. He says the era, the time is fulfilled for this to start happening now. I'm the king. And the promises of him being able to overcome sin, which again happened way back in Genesis 3, right? It's, this time is being fulfilled now. And so the kingdom is at hand. It is coming. It is, but it's still coming. It's not yet though, is it? Right. It's not a static kingdom. It's not like Jesus said it then and then done what he did and then the kingdom just kind of like went handbrake up. No, it's not static. It keeps moving. And it's moving to an ultimate end. An ultimate end, which Maureen shared today, didn't she? Psalm 7, I was getting scared as she was sharing. All this judgment going on. I was like, oh my goodness. People are going to start getting scared around here. But it's a kingdom which is still coming, and one day it will come. But hearing the Lord's first coming, it's not of judgment. It's in preparation. John the herald is preparing the people for the king. The king is preparing the people for his kingdom. The kingdom which already is, but is still coming. And he's preparing his people for the hope of, as I said, for this future kingdom, which we know will come at the Lord's second coming. And so, he says, the kingdom is at hand. It's within your grasp. And it's within your grasp because me, Jesus, I'm physically here. And you know what? I'm taking back planet Earth for myself. That's what he's basically saying. I'm taking things back. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, and I'm taking it back. And so the kingdom of God is, and it continues to be, and it continues to be again as I'm repeating myself, because the Spirit of God continues to touch people's hearts. He continues to bring people into relationship with the King and into his kingdom. God is the one, what does it say in Colossians, that he has translated us out of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light. See, it's you're out of one kingdom into another kingdom. And so, we have a king. He's speaking about this kingdom and he's looking for subjects. And he tells us how we can get into this kingdom. And it's a word which... it's a word which the world doesn't like. Verse 15, continuing. It says, repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you can take that saying, repent and believe in the good news, the message I'm bringing you, or repent and believe in me, because I am the gospel. So Jesus offers a place in the kingdom of Yahweh to whosoever will. The message has gone out. It's like If you can think of him as a sower in the seed, he's just sow the seed out there. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not for you Gentiles, no. Just for the, he doesn't say that, does it? It's for anyone. So, the offers to everyone, but there's a requirement. And the first requirement is that you have to repent. So I say the word, the world doesn't necessarily like that word because they hear repent. You think, oh yeah, well, you Christians always talk about repenting. But what does repentance mean? I mean, just strip it down. What does it mean? It means to change your mind. Change the way you've been thinking. You've been living your life in one way and in one direction, and you need to do a 180, right? You need to do a 180 and start changing your life to the way God wants you to think. It's not a dirty word. You see, it comes from metanoia or metanoian in the Greek, which means to change your mind, change the way you think. But it also comes from the Hebrew word shaub, which means to change the way you think, but it goes a step further in the Hebrew because it's like it's a change in the way you think which leads to a change in the way you act. See? Because all of us can change the way we think about something. I mean, sorry to slip this in there, but I think Man United are the greatest football team in the world. But Man City have had something to do that this season, haven't they? You get me? I can think what I want about Man U, but the fact is the matter. So, where did that come from? But it's changed the way you think. So it's turning away from, well, this is my attitude, but the scriptures tells me this is the right attitude I should have. So I need to turn away from my wrong attitudes. This is my behavior. When I look back on my life, I always react like this. I always do this and I always, it's wrong. Yeah, your behavior is wrong. And the scripture says this is how you should behave. So change your wrong attitudes, your wrong behavior, the wrong words you use, the wrong deeds you're doing and everything, and start making them fall in line with God's. Change the way you think. And as I said, it's hard work because I use the driving one because the driving one's easy, isn't it? It's like, you know, if someone cuts you up, you're like, beep, 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 beep. I know you guys wouldn't do that because you're all Christians. You say, God bless you. But that's where we should be. Bless. Go ahead, please. Oh, you've just... it's only a few millimeters away from my bumper, but that's okay, it's good. Yeah, see? Touch my bumper, brother. Do something. Nah, you guys are not that heart and that attitude, I know. So, changing the way we think. And so the scriptures always, you know, the scriptures doesn't leave us sort of like helpless. If the scriptures tells us we need to repent and change our way from one thing, it gives us the alternative, doesn't it? It's like, it's not like this, But it's when people say give up smoking and start eating chewing gum. It's like, you don't just give up smoking and just think, I'm going to give up my smoke. Some people can do that, but it's like, you throw in an alternative there, don't you? Like, chewing gum, okay, or lollipops. I never had that problem, so. Anyway, why am I digressing all the way? I don't know. But we repent and we believe, yeah? Believe in what? Believe in the gospel. And to believe is not just to have this mental assent. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe in the Creator. I believe. Yeah, I believe in the Father. I believe in God. Yeah, I do. I believe. Yeah, I believe Jesus is God. And then never ever do anything about it. Because that's just become a mental assent. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So just to believe is not enough. It's not enough. So to believe is basically taking on board what Yahweh says about you, not what you say about you, but what Yahweh says about you, and changing your lifestyle, changing the path and the course and the direction which your life is taking. Scripture tells us that it's the road which leads to eternal life is narrow, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's a narrow road. So again, Christianity, people think, ah, you're a joker, you're Christian. Huh? Yeah, you come live this life, which is like narrow. And, you know, it's narrow, and it's not because I have to do these things. It's because I want to do these things. Because I want to be pleasing to my Father and my Lord, my Creator. I want to be faithful to them. So I purposely put myself under those restrictions to live this narrow road, this narrow life, as best as I can. Yeah, we flop, but we shake off, though the righteous fall down 7 times he shall arise, I think it says in the Old Testament. Do you know what I mean? It's like, you dust yourself off and you pick yourself up and you keep on this narrow path, but there's a whole world out there on that broad road leading to destruction. And so we change our lifestyle. We start walking on this narrow road. We repent from our deeds, our past life. Lord, yeah, I was wrong. You're right. And I'm going to show you that I believe in you and I trust in you, but now changing my life to start following you. And this is all echoed in Hebrews chapter 6, isn't it? Where it speaks about repentance from dead works. Everything we were doing in our lives before we came to Christ, we may have thought it had value, but it was, you know, the scripture says it was dead works. But now when we turn and we now apply faith towards God, in God's hands, your life, it means something now. It's like it has great value within God's economy. So which economy are you working with? Your own economy, which is dead works, or God's economy, which has great value, great worth. See? So we come to the point in our lives that, as I said, we recognize our position before a holy and righteous God who demands perfection. He demands holiness. He demands perfection, he demands holiness. Why? Because Romans tells us, for all have sinned, and we fall short. We fall short of this thing called the glory of God. We all fall short. And because we all fall short, Romans goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. So we're deserving of it. Because God demands perfection. And none of us can attain perfection in and of ourselves. But as Jesus came to Galilee, you see, he started preaching a message which now gives us hope. Amen. Repent and believe. And you know what? I will become your righteousness. I will become your perfection. I will become your holiness. That's the message of the gospel. Believe in the gospel as presented by God, as presented by Yahweh. As I said, this is all part of a bigger story, yeah? And we could have our own mindset of how we think we can come to God, come correct with God. I remember speaking to someone and of months ago, and he was telling me that he's a true Israelite, and because he brought race into it, because he's black and he's a true Israelite and he believes he's a true Israelite, that makes him cool with God. I was like, whoa, that's a deep belief system. So what about sin? What do you mean sin? I'm not a sinner. I was like, okay. Anyway, People can have their own thoughts of how to come to God and how to come, you know, but you can only come to the Father through Christ Jesus and believing in what he says, which is the gospel. You can't have your own, oh, this is my truth over here, my belief system. No. You have to fall in line with the belief system, the correct one which Yahweh has presented. And if you want to do that, fair enough, that's on you, because we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And if you think that's going to hold you in good stead, go for it. So, what we see now is that Jesus is presenting this message. You repent and believe in the gospel. And verse 16, we're actually off of verse 15 now. And verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, if you kind of like relate scripture with scripture and gospel with gospel and everything, you would know that in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, that he already knew these guys, didn't he? He already knew Simon and Andrew, all right? Because remember, I think it's when John looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and he's with these two disciples. And this, you know, they, when they followed him, they said, teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and see. Come roll with me and come and see. So he knew them. And so what, in a sense, what is happening is that, and Mark doesn't give us that, but Jesus is tracking back to call these men unto himself. And so he's walking by the Sea of Galilee and he's got this message. And he saw Simon and Andrew and they're casting out their nets. And everything. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, again, this is unusual language, especially in a Hebrew sense. And it is, and it's weird on two levels. First level is this. Prophets didn't call people unto themselves. What prophets did, as you read through your Bibles, they called people to return back to Yahweh. Return to God. I mean, they didn't call them unto themselves. But Jesus is saying, follow me. He's saying, follow me. He's making a distinction there. And he said it to these two guys here, but it's something he says to everyone in their lives. I believe he gives everyone the opportunity. Amen. Speaking in a still small voice in their ears or whatever. You know, people say, oh, what about the person in the Amazon jungle? I believe God speaks to them because they have the law written on their hearts, right? So, but I believe that people are there busy getting on with their lives. Their daily routines, casting out their nets, that's what they do, this is my occupation. And Jesus just comes and interrupts your life and says, follow me. They didn't have to follow him. And none of us have to follow Jesus, eh? But I believe Jesus interrupts everyone's life and he says that. He basically says, drop your life, because he who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake finds it, innit? That's what he says. So it's like, drop your routine of your life. He's saying to these guys, leave your family, your income, your stability, and do what? Follow me. And imagine hearing that. Imagine being Simon and hearing that. And so it's unusual, because prophets didn't do that, but Jesus is doing it. And it's unusual, secondly, because we have verses in Jeremiah chapter 16, Ezekiel 29, and Habakkuk chapter 1, which all use this same phrase about being fishers of men, but it's always used in a negative sense. And so if they were students of the word and they knew the scriptures, they'd think, fishers of men? What are we going to do? Is this a judgment thing going on? It's like, what's going on here? But Jesus is going to use these words and he's going to create new meaning. He's going to give new light to these words, which he is saying. So follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. See, not in this context, but in our context, when is the time to receive salvation? Now is the time to receive salvation, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, right? So when Jesus comes knocking on the door of your heart and starts saying, you know what, give your life to me and follow me, we can't be putting that off to tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. He called, and they gave the appropriate response by following him. So, when he had gone, verse 19, a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. So, James and John, what were their other names? Sons of Thunder. These are the sons of thunder. So these guys, they're not just like, oh, Jesus, you've called us. We're going to come follow you. It's not that. These are like, what? These are like, Jesus, cast down fire on the man there because they're not teaching the way you're teaching over there. This is that kind of like, these are these guys. These are these guys. But no, they leave what they're doing. They were working with their dad. I mean, this is a family business. Their dad's there, the servants are there and everything, and they leave their dad. They respond to the invitation given by the Lord to be part of his group. And verse 20, and immediately he came to them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired servants and went after him. You know, and so I always, whenever I read these things in the gospel, it always makes me think, why? Jesus says, oh, follow me. And they just say, oh, drop everything. I want to follow you. I mean, I know I get the gravity of it and the importance of it, but Jesus said something interesting in John chapter 15. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit shall remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So I look at this and think, within the economy of God, these are like sovereign calls of God. Sovereign calls of God and equally sovereign enablements of God to do the work which he's called them to do. And also, just as a signpost, in the ancient world, to say, to follow me, to follow, was a way of saying, walk with me. Walk with me. Now, when I say, walk with me, does that conjure up any thoughts in your minds? I know I'm going on a bit, but I still want you to be engaged with me. Does that make you think anything? Who are they walking with? Who are they walking with? Who's Jesus? Anybody else in the scriptures who walked with God? All right, cool, but I'm thinking of someone else. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. You see? Maybe John is signposting and saying, they're walking with God. They're walking with God here. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. We have a greater hope that we walk with God. When we're ready, God takes us, eh? See, it could be, I know that's eisegesis, but, and so, it's in there. So Jesus, what he's saying is, they're following him, they're walking with him, and what Jesus is doing, he's establishing this rabbi-disciple relationship. And he's going to choose how many? 12. How many tribes were there? And so he's establishing a new thing, yeah? In Revelation, you know, the 12 apostles are like 12 pillars, aren't they? See, it's... So there's all this imagery and all these different things going on. But what he's also doing is he's demonstrating his divine authority by initiating the opportunity for hearts to be changed and follow him and come to this thing called salvation. So, verse 21, a couple of verses and we're finished. Then they went into Capernaum, and Capernaum was like a fishing village, but it was kind of like, it was a lot of shady things went on in Capernaum as well. And I don't know if you can marry this, well, if you've ever married this before, but Jesus had some stuff to say about Capernaum. I don't know if, there's a section where it's just red and Jesus is red because he's issuing out woes. You know, one of the woes is, and he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So this is the same Capernaum. Jesus just issued out some woes. He hasn't issued out the woes yet. Capernaum's going to be a bit of a base for him in the north. So this is Capernaum anyway. Just thought I'd tell you that. And he went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. So this was the pattern. And Jesus is setting the pattern, which we know that the Apostle Paul followed as well in the book of Acts, of going to the synagogue. And they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath because it's on the Sabbath when the law was read and the people were taught the scriptures on the Sabbath. And if you were a visiting preacher or something like, or a teacher, then they would give you the opportunity to come and teach and share from the scriptures. And so that's what they did. So they gave Jesus the opportunity to teach from the scriptures in the synagogue. And they, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He says they were astonished, which is ekpliso in the Greek, which basically means, have you ever heard a teaching from maybe one of your favorite teachers, right? And it's like, whoa, is that what the scriptures are saying? Whoa, they just blow your mind. Yes. You ever had that?
Yes. Yes.
That's the word we're looking for. That's what we're looking for there. They were like, oh my goodness, is that the scriptures? And it's like, they just, pow, 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 pow. You just got your thoughts going. That's what happened. He blew their minds. And he blew their minds also because he didn't teach like the other rabbis, especially the ones which the Jews revered. Because, again, I don't know if you know these things, but when they went to the synagogues and they taught, they weren't necessarily teaching from the scriptures. They were teaching from sort of like commentaries, in a sense, and saying, Rabbi such and such says this about this portion of scripture, and Rabbi such and such says this about it. And so they would have their favorite rabbis who they would refer to, and they would say what that rabbi has gleaned from the scriptures. And they were also gleaned from the traditions. Remember, when Judaism, after the captivity in Judaism came in, it's like they made 600 whatever it is laws upon the laws so that they wouldn't break the laws. So now those laws which they made, they put on par with the scriptures. But they're not on par with the scriptures because that's not God's word. It's your traditions. That's why Jesus says, because of your traditions, you have made the word of God of no effect, because of your traditions. So he didn't teach them from the traditions. He didn't teach. There's two main schools of thought, one from Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or Shammi, however you pronounce it. Jesus didn't teach from these guys. He didn't say, oh yeah, this is what it says regarding to Rabbi Shammai. He taught as one having authority. He taught from directly from the scriptures. And what he did was he drew out the greater meaning, the greater depth of God's word, the greater understanding of what Yahweh was communicating to the people through his word. That's what he was doing. And they loved it. Man, he's not like the other guys. Yeah, because he's teaching the Bible. He's not telling you a couple of stories and saying, oh, I've got no more time to teach. Let's just sing a couple of more songs. Anybody been there?
Yes.
Yeah. And so, what Mark has done is shown And he's showing that Jesus has authority. Authority over the demonic realm, as seen in the wilderness, over sin by preaching the message of the gospel and calling people unto himself. And people now, we've got four people at least anyway, who've done a 180 in their lives. They've repented and they followed him. And now, you know, he's going to just use that message to touch hearts. And he's going to continue to teach us how to know how this kingdom works and how to place trust in this king. And next week, we're going to see how Mark presents Jesus again having the authority to undo the works of Satan. And it's a very interesting scenario because he's going to show how Jesus has the authority to undo the works of Satan, especially when those works are hiding in places which should be representations of truth. Did you catch that? Because verse 23, if you still got your Bibles open, it says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. So right in a place where they should have been teaching truth, there's a man there with an unclean spirit. And we hear that this man cries out. And what he cries out, we'll get into next week. Amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word again today. Thank you for such a glorious day, Lord. That the sun, S-O-N, is shining. But more than that, the sun, S-U-N, should I say, is shining. But the sun, S-O-N, is shining even more in our hearts, Lord. You are the light of the world, Lord. But you've called us to be lights as well. On this glorious day, Lord, help us to go back to our friends, our families, Lord, and really have an extra spring in our steps, Lord, and just words of encouragement, Lord, and just being able to just share and communicate these truths, Lord, to our friends and family, to let them know, Lord, that they too can come into relationship with you. We want to just thank you for who you are, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a community of believers, Lord, who really import and impart into each other's lives, Lord. And so I just want to give you thanks and just pray, Lord, that the rest of the day would just be a blessing for all of us as we spend it with friends, with family, Lord, with loved ones. So again, we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.